We are so blessed today that you are here and that we have a beautiful, gorgeous day. And if you just have an affinity for clouds and rain and cooler weather, just stick around. It's coming back. But let's enjoy today while we have it. It's warm, it's pretty. Not as warm as some people would like it, but it is a pretty day. It's good to be here, and it's good to gather to discuss the importance of one church. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 3 through 6 is our text this morning. This passage was written to the Ephesian brethren by the pen of the Apostle Paul, as he was directed by the Spirit. It's one that we should all be familiar with, and one that has caused a lot of people confusion. When we talk about the one church, there have been those who have interjected, but there's another church over here and another church over there. We're not talking about the buildings, the structures that house the worshipers of God. Talking about the fact that Jesus Christ died for the church, the one church. And this scripture points this out. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Again, this text is very familiar to Christians. It speaks of the unity that is to exist in the body, the church. Again, people find difficulty with it, and I've heard people say, you can't tell me just that small group that you associate yourself with or attend with. They are the only ones that are doing what God said to do in accordance to His Word, and I've never said that. The church exists in multiple locations throughout the world. It's not the individual location that is being discussed here. It is talking about the body of Christ. And this passage contains the seven ones. But it is designed to point out the importance of each. We want to focus there this morning on the one church. There's a good reason why this passage is written, why this passage points out the importance of each of these things. You know, things that exist in our lives on a regular basis tend to diminish in importance over time. We begin to take things for granted. This happens sometimes in relationships, maybe to a spouse. We take our homes for granted, the luxuries of life, jobs, even our health. And sometimes we don't realize how precious these things are until they're taken away or until they're no longer available to us. Sadly, this can occur with spiritual things as well. We talked last week, I believe it was, on love. And I mentioned in that sermon, one of the saddest things in the world is unrequited love. I also mentioned that spiritually, there are those who do not return or requite the love that God has toward us. This is what I'm talking about when I say that it can occur in our lives. We began to take the church for granted. We began to take things that the church is to do for granted. You know, over time, we speak of the church. It's a part of our lives. Oftentimes we hear people say, well, I'm going to church. I've had somebody recently to say, well, every Sunday, every Wednesday, when I pull out, my neighbors know where I'm going. I'm going to church. We don't go to church. We go to worship. We gather with the church. It's a part of our lives. And some of us have been members of the church for many years. And that's a good thing. But do we realize the importance of the one church? Over time, we've studied or looked into the many facets of a church. We've heard many sermons about the church. And maybe we've begun to take the church for granted. Maybe it's lost some of its significance for us. From time to time, we need to be reminded of how essential and how significant the church is, how important it is, what it costs for it to come into existence. Therefore, the sermon, the importance of the church. First and foremost, know that the church is the eternal purpose of God. Before God said, let there be light, in his mind was a plan, and that plan was fully developed. It wasn't something that he had to alter as time went on, depending upon how people responded to it. It was something that was fully thought out. The plan was put into effect, and in the fullness of time, certain events took place, happened, and ultimately the church came into existence. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 12 is a key passage in this discussion. And we're not going to read all of that passage at one time. We're going to break it down. We're going to look at various passages from Ephesians chapter 3. And we're going to examine how key a passage this is, how important it is, because it points to the church. Know that telling people about the eternal purpose of God was the mission of Paul. We find this in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. And as Paul was directed to write to those Ephesians brethren, he told them, "For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you," word. The focus of his life, from the time of his conversion until the time that he gave his life as a martyr for the cause of Christ, was so that people would understand the importance of the church, that they would know the eternal purpose of God. Not only did Paul have the mission, but the message was written. God knew that Paul would not always be around, that Peter and James and John and the apostles, that they would not always be around. And in the plan of God, was it not only the fact that Jesus Christ would come, that he would live a life perfectly under that law, die upon the cross, nail that old law to the cross, bring the new law, distribute it to humanity through the preaching and teaching of the apostles and others through whom the Spirit moved. But he also had it written down. Had it written down so that we would know, so that we could refer to it, so that we could teach it, so we could read it. In Ephesians chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, we see that the message that was written was that which was revealed, not that Paul came up with the idea or figured out even how to say it. Because he says how that by revelation, he, speaking of God, made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote in afore in few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. That mystery that he was talking about was the church. And in times past, it had not been known to people. They were not made aware of the mystery before the time for that mystery to be revealed. That's why it was a mystery. In Ephesians chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, the continuation of the letter there to the Ephesian brethren, the pen of the Apostle Paul continues, "which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit," and it tells the purpose, why it was written, why it was revealed, why it was provided, "that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body." There you go, the one church. "And partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel." The gospel is that which is proclaimed so that people will know about the church, will know about the hope, will know about the salvation, and that they might be partakers if they're part of the same body. In the past, it was hidden. Verse 5, we already read it. We're going to read it again. "Which in other ages," dispensations of time, "was not made known unto the sons of man, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." We know that all scripture is given by inspiration. The Spirit has provided the scripture to these men to teach when it was oral inspiration, to write so that we might have it even in these days. But for us to understand the mystery, we need to understand the content of the mystery. Verse 6, "that they might be part of the same body," that you and I might be part of that same body. that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. In order for this to be done, there were certain things that needed to be put in place. And in the eternal purpose of God in the church, he determined that there should be ministers, those who would spread that great news, the news of the Son of God and his sacrifice on the cross and his coming forth from the grave and providing that which we need. Verse 7 tells us, whereof I, speaking of Paul, was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Through the power of God, as the Spirit delivered the message to Paul, he delivered the message to others, whether it be by voice or by pen. And he did so that the plan of God would be made known. And we know that we find that it is known in verses 8 through 12 of Ephesians chapter 3. We call this the manifestation. He made known the glorious gospel, the fact that the church is the eternal purpose of God. Unto me, who am less than all the saints, is this grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Notice this, and to make all men see what is that fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Now we know what God's plan was from the beginning. It was the church, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Some key words to this particular passage, that he might preach among the Gentiles. Have you ever thought about the fact that that the gospel had not ever been taken to the Gentiles, or if the Gentiles were never included within the gospel, we would be without hope? We would not be able to be members of the church? But the message was given to Paul to make all men see, not just a select few, not just a handful of pre-selected people, but that everyone might see, that it might be known by the church what is the eternal purpose of God. The eternal purpose of God was to save souls. And the means by which those souls could be saved was the blood of Christ. And when one contacts the blood of Christ, they are made part of the church. And that's why the church is so important. According to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, verse 11. There was a time when God existed before the creation, before God laid the foundation of the world. And during that time, the church was in the mind of God. God saw man, yet uncreated. But he saw him in sin. God knew when he created man what man would do. That doesn't mean that man was predestined to live in sin, but God knew. And he saw the church bringing both Jew and Gentile together in one body, the body of redeemed people, the body that the Bible calls the church. And those in the body were reconciled to God. Look at Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 16. The whole purpose of this writing of the letter to the Ephesians, so that they would see that they could be part of the one body, that Jews and Gentiles that might be reconciled unto God, and that he might reconcile both Jew and Gentile unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Why is the church so important? Because the church is the Savior's love. How important is your true love? In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25, we see that the church is the Savior's love. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. He gave himself so the church could be. He gave himself so that the church could exist and so that you could be part of it. It is important. Love is also important. We talked about love last week. Love is a very precious commodity. When love exists, it acts on the behalf of the one that is loved. It sacrifices for the one that is loved. It stands boldly for the one that is loved. And it will meet challenges and overcome obstacles for the one that is loved. When Jesus Christ was here, he acted on behalf of the one he loved. He came to do his Father's will. And doing the Father's will meant dying upon the cross. And dying upon the cross, he purchased the church. He sacrificed himself because he loved the church. He stood boldly and kept telling those people that they could be a part of this. Those who followed the Lord, those who received the message, would also stand boldly for the one church. He met the challenges. He overcame obstacles because he loved the church. But the church is also expected to do that in return. The church is to act on behalf of the one they love, the Lord. They are to sacrifice for him because they love him. The church is to stand boldly for the one that is loved. And the church is to meet challenges and overcome obstacles because we love the Lord. You know, some have read the book of Solomon or the book of the Song of Solomon and said that it presents a picture of love that existed between Christ and the church. Others have looked at it and said that it definitely describes the intimate relationship between a bride and a groom. But stop and think about it. Is not the church the bride of Christ? And in Song of Solomon chapter 7 and verse 10, we see these words, "I am my beloved's, and his desire is toward me." How important is the church? The church is important to the point that its desire should be toward God, toward Christ. The church is also important because it is the pillar and the ground of the truth. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 15, we see that Paul is writing to an individual here, the young preacher Timothy, his protege, his son in the faith. And as the Spirit directed him, he said, "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth." Not only is it the bride of Christ, it is also the house of God. It is the church of the living God. It is the pillar and the ground of the truth. God, in his infinite wisdom, revealed the Bible to man. Christ, while he was here, promised this to his apostles. And if you look in John chapter 16 and verse 13, you will see the words of Jesus Christ while he was here, while he was talking to his apostles, before he was sacrificed upon Calvary's cross, before he shed his precious blood, and before he died on that cross to purchase the church. He said, "Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you," the apostles, "into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, this shall he speak, and he will show you things to come." These things that were to come was the one church and the message of that one church. The process used to bring the truth to man is called inspiration. It's because of the love of God for humanity that this was used. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verses 20 and 21, we hear people all the time say, "Well, that's just your interpretation." Well, what does God have to say about it? "Knowing this fact," or first, "that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation." And here's why. "For prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." The things that we have recorded that Paul wrote were things that the Spirit gave unto him. The things that Peter and James and John wrote. Matter of fact, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. God is the revealer of truth. And once truth was revealed, it was entrusted to the church. Have you ever thought about it like that? We are responsible to make sure that the truth is put forth. It is entrusted to us. The church, as the pillar and the ground of the truth, has several responsibilities to the truth. First and foremost, we must, as the church, as part of the bride of Christ, to possess it. And in possessing it, we must read it, we must learn it, we must not turn from it, we must not lose it. Secondly, we are to proclaim it. We are to sow the seed of the word worldwide. We are to make sure that people have the information that they need in order to make an informed decision regarding the eternity of their soul. And we are to protect it. Sadly, there are so many people that want to change the Word of God. They want it to make it say what they want it to say. Or they want to change it so that it says what they want it to say the way they want it said. God meant exactly what He said when He put it in His Word. And He gave it to us so that we could be part of that one body, the church. This church is everlasting. Notice Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. Jesus had asked His disciples, whom did men say that He was? Their answers varied because men's opinions varied. Then He said, whom say ye that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And in verse 18, Jesus responded and said, I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. That meant on the profession that Peter just made, that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, the church would be built. Notice He said, I will build my church, singular. Only one, just like we read in our text. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, and previous to that, one body. Then He also said, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Meaning, though I die. Matter of fact, a lot of people think that Jesus was not able to establish His kingdom. And so He established the church instead. We have too many passages to tell us that the kingdom is the church. The Lord even referred to the kingdom as the church. And the church is the kingdom. This kingdom has an enduring nature. Look in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44. This is when the church was in prophecy. When the time for the fullness of things to be, when it was to be revealed, when it was to be delivered to man had not come yet. And in Daniel's prophecy there, and in the days of those kings, or these kings, the Roman kings, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. That kingdom is the church, by the way. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. God's in control of this kingdom. But it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. The church will not cease to exist. The Spirit had the Hebrews writer acknowledge that the kingdom could not be moved. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28, as the writer was writing to these Hebrews who were in danger of trying to go back to the old law, he wanted them to know about the one church. He wanted them to know that this one church is the kingdom and it cannot be moved. Wherefore, we're receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved. In other words, since we have received these things, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. In a conversation with someone one time, I made the statement that the church has never ceased to exist from when it became to be. When the gospel was preached on the day of Pentecost, AD 33, when Peter and the 11 stood up before those Jews gathered there at Pentecost, and the message was proclaimed, and people heard it, and they were pricked in their hearts, and they asked the question, what must we do? And they were told what to do, and they obeyed the gospel. That's when the church came into existence and has never ceased. And in that conversation, someone says, what about the Dark Ages? Wasn't there a time when the church ceased to exist? Hadn't the church apostatized? Of course, there have been times when the church didn't walk as it should in some places. There are times today, there are congregations today of the Lord's church, or those who claim to be the Lord's church, that are not following His will as it should be followed. That's because of the human element. But what God has established and what God has put in place has never ceased to exist. Some men and some congregations can apostatize, but not the church. The one church cannot. And people have countered and said, during the Dark Ages, didn't the church apostatize and didn't it come out of denominationalism? No. Look up the term denominationalism. See what it means. The Bible is very clear that there should be no divisions. We are to be one. There's one faith. One body. And the one God. One Lord. Look at Luke chapter 8 and verse 11. This is a parable. This is the explanation of the parable. Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. I don't know if you've ever been involved in horticulture or farming or something like that. But you have what is called seed. And we all know what happens with seed. We learned as small children when we had our little styrofoam cups and a little bit of dirt and a little bit of water and a seed, and you put the seed in there and you make sure it keeps plenty of water and you make sure it gets the right amount of sunlight, and eventually you see something green coming up out of the dirt and it grows and it becomes a plant. But what if that seed for a time doesn't receive that which it needs to grow, to nourish? Do you know that you can put up seed and put it in a dark place and let it set, and it will lie dormant? But you take that seed out and you plant that seed. What's going to come forth? If it happens to be a kernel of corn, corn is going to come forth. We had some potatoes we threw away yesterday because they'd started growing on their own. I guess we'd had them too long. Several years ago, we had a bunch of sweet potatoes, and they were good, but you can only eat so many sweet potatoes. And so they began to sprout, and I tossed them out in the woods. The deer loved them. But what came from the potato was potato. What comes from a kernel of corn is corn. And when the seed is the word of God and when it is planted, that's what comes forth. The church has never ceased to exist. But as we've discussed the one body this morning, the importance of the one church, we have seen that the church, first and foremost, is eternal in purpose. It is also the Savior's love. It is the pillar and the ground of the truth. It is eternal in nature. But know this, the church is also composed of the saved. You cannot be saved outside of the church. You cannot be saved separate and apart from the church. That's why the church is so important. And it is the will of God that all come to repentance, that none be lost. That doesn't mean that His mercy is going to be so great that He's going to say at the last second, well, that's okay, we're just going to let everybody in. God is a very loving God, but He's a very just God as well. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, we see a passage that is extremely important. We know that these people were hearing the gospel preached, and when the gospel was preached, they were being told, excuse me, about the one church. And as they were being told about that one church, they were told how to become part of that one church. And as these people did so, they were happy. And verse 47 says, praising God and having favor with all the people. And notice the latter part of that verse says, and the Lord added to the church daily. Not to the churches, to the church daily, such as should be saved. How is it they were saved? They received the word. They were saved the same way in which they were added. And this hasn't changed since the church began. The process is the same. The body is still the one body. It hasn't changed. They obeyed the gospel. And when they did, they were added to the one church. The question this morning is, have you been added to the one church? Do you realize and understand the importance of the one church? You should, because there is only one. If you've not heard these things and you need to sit down and discuss these things, we'll be glad to do so. But if you're not, or if you haven't done these things, do you not want to be part of the one church? If not, why not? Remember, the church consists of the saved. Everybody should want to be saved. But if you want to, you must do as they did. We've already pointed out that they heard the word of God. We know that Romans chapter 10 and verse 17 tells us, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It already told us in Romans 10, 17 about faith, that a lot of times people understand that to mean believe. They must also believe. But what are they to believe? That Jesus Christ is the Son of God. In John chapter 8 and verse 24, Jesus said, I said, therefore unto you, you shall die in your sins. For if you believe not that I am he, you shall die in your sins. One must also repent. Turn away from that life of sin. Turn away from a life of failure to serve God. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, when these people heard that gospel message, they heard about the one body. They heard about the fact that Jesus Christ died upon Calvary's cross, that they, in fact, had crucified him. They were pricked in their hearts, and they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, to take those sins away. They must confess. Confess before men that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Romans 10 and verse 10, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And then they must be baptized. Acts chapter 22 and verse 16. Saul was clearly told what it was that he was still lacking. And now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. When he did that, friends, he was added to that one church. I am so happy that he faithfully served, diligently, zealously, from that time forward, serving God as part of that one true church. But that's not where the journey ends. That's really where the journey begins, because we are to remain faithful unto death as well. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20, for if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. What is this saying? It's saying that it is possible for one who is a member of the one church to conduct themselves in such a way as to have forfeited that which was set aside for them, that which was promised to them, because they've not kept their part of the covenant. What happens in a situation like that? Well, because of God's grace, they can return to him, but they must do so in accordance to his plan. In Acts chapter 8, verse 22, it tells us that it must be through repentance and prayer. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. It is because an erring Christian needs to be reminded by those who are faithful, those who are strong, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, that they may recover themselves. It is up to the erring Christian to recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, or taken captive by him at his will. Are you part of that one church today? Friends, if you've not obeyed the gospel, you're not part of that one church. If you have obeyed the gospel and you've allowed sin to reign in your life, you're still a member of the church. You're still a child of God. but you are an erring member. If either of these conditions are yours, come back to Him or come to Him. We're going to stand and we're going to sing the selected hymn. We're going to sing verses 1 and 3. What will you do with Jesus? That's the decision you need to make right now as together we stand and sing.